Good morning again. technical issues are fun, aren't they? But praise the Lord, our voices still work, and we can edify one another through God's Word. God's Word stands true forever. Well, I really have lost track. I don't know what part number we're up to on this series. 12? Thank you. Wow, 12 weeks already on the pandemic of ignorance. Or what this has come to be known as. Again, emphasizing what does God really want us to know? Specifically in Romans through Philemon, looking at verses that say things like, I would not have you be ignorant of. And if you'd like to follow along with me, I'll be in 1 Corinthians 8 as a recap. I don't know how long that takes. You've been with me long enough that a recap might be half the time here. But the point that we're trying to get at is in 1 Corinthians 10, and understanding the context of what God is saying when he would not have us be ignorant, how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses. So we're trying to get the context of that to further understand what is God saying here and why would he not want us ignorant of that fact. So in order to do that, we had to go back to 1 Corinthians 8, realistically chapter 7, verse 1, because that's when Paul starts saying, now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me. So here he is answering questions of the saints at Corinth, and we find ourselves recapping chapter 8. But before I get a little bit further, I'd like to open in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are thankful that we can come before you always, anytime, any day. In whatsoever state we are. I'm thankful, Lord, that you hear the voice of the faithful. I'm thankful that you are so intimate with your creation, like we discussed this morning. It's amazing that you are right next to us, near and dear to us. You are in this earthen body with us. Even if we may not understand it, we know it to be true. Your Holy Spirit makes intercession for us. God, the Son makes intercession for us. Lord, we are so thankful for how deeply you care about your creation. I'm thankful for providing all of our needs despite all the struggles we go through in this life. I'm thankful that you keep us keeping on. Help us, Lord, to continue to make the most of our days. Help us to study your word, to know what it says to us and how we ought to behave in order to help people see the light. Help them awaken out of the darkness and into the light and choose to trust you and experience life as it should be. Father, this week, you know how much has been on my mind to present this morning, and I pray that your Spirit would guide the message and the words that we all might be edified by the word of your truth. And it's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen. In chapter 9, we are going to touch on a potentially touchy subject. I'm struggling to come up with a different word there, but hopefully you understand what I mean. You'll see what it is when we get there. I'm not going to emphasize that point. I'd like to emphasize the latter half of 1 Corinthians 9. But giving us an idea of how we got there, 1 Corinthians 8, the first three verses, I don't think I can emphasize enough. He says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And if any man think he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. I just got done mentioning how intimate God is with his creation, and that's a fact. He cares very much about all the details of our lives and loves to hear our hearts. That's the goal. Not some prefabricated prayers, or like I was taught when I was young to say the Lord's Prayer every day and twice on Sundays. That is not a prayer life. Yeah, your prayer life is communing with God as if he's right here with you, conversing with another person. He is a person. Okay? And so he desires to know the thoughts of our hearts. He already knows them, right? As Mark shared earlier, he already knows them, but still there's that intimacy when we're sharing together. And to know that if any man love God, if our hearts truly are there, the same is known of him. He is that intimate. And then again, We all have knowledge of idols. We all know that there is one true God, and everything else is an idol. We know that sticks and rocks can't answer prayer, despite how some people today still do that sort of thing, using them as spirit guides I brought up last time. So that kind of thing still does go on, but there is one true God. Now, knowledge puffeth up. So we know that these things are nothing. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And so that's the encouragement to not be condescending in speech, something far easier said than done. The example I went over last time of a good way, although we're not given a ton of details, to come along alongside somebody and to fill in gaps, fill in knowledge gaps of spiritual wisdom, was that of Aquila, Priscilla, and Apollos. Right? Apollos was an eloquent man, very knowledgeable in the scriptures, but only to the baptism of John. And so Aquila and Priscilla, since they knew a more excellent way, again, if you don't mind me borrowing a phrase from 1 Corinthians 12, they came up to him and said, yeah, but this is what God is doing now. I'm starting to wander. And so they told him what Paul did, or what God did through Paul, the message that they gave him, and explaining, well, this is what happened to Israel. Now God is offering grace to all. And so I'm paraphrasing, speculating a little bit, but I think you get the idea of what they said. And then Apollos was that much more bold to go out and speak. Right, so that was the example I went over last time. I could give you examples of what not to do based on my own experience. But just to come alongside them, meet them where they're at, and encourage them in the truth of the Word of God. I went to Philippians 1 last time, where that verse says, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We're going for unity. Ephesians 4 says, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Right? There shouldn't be contention or condescending talk. It should all be for edification, which again is what Ephesians 4 says. So that's the challenge, the encouragement to go with there. Last time I asked a question, what knowledge do we have, or how do we obtain the knowledge of the truth? Because God's will is that we are all saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So how do we do that? And it first starts with faith. You trust that Jesus' blood paid for your sin of the world. Right? That Jesus died, was buried, rose again in that work of God. He reconciled the world to himself. And the believer, I'll use myself as an example, I am washed, I am justified, I am sanctified in Christ Jesus. The work is done. There's nothing else I have to do. I'm going to heaven because I'm sealed with God's Holy Spirit, and nothing I or anything else can do can separate me from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, which is awesome. But how did I get that knowledge? Well, when I trusted in God, like I said, the Holy Spirit came into this body with me, and we looked at 1 Corinthians 2. We went over the whole chapter that we have the mind of Christ. These things in here are spiritually discerned. It's foolishness to the natural man, but when God's Holy Spirit is in us, since God knows what God knows, and now he lives with us, his Spirit can commune with us what is the spiritual wisdom of the Scriptures. So that's how we come unto the knowledge of the truth. We also went over 1 Corinthians 6, how that now we are in Christ, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. Meaning there's not always a profit to the things that I do or do not do, if you want to go that route. All things are lawful. I can do anything I want. That's true. I have a free will. God will not mess with it. But how ought I to behave? I mean, that comes in with the knowledge of the truth as well. God's scriptures, his word, constantly affirms that we should be careful to maintain good works. That's a quote from Titus chapter 3, or Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. We know 8 and 9 very well, I think, in this particular building, how that by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Most of us can quote that off the cuff, right? But then verse 10 is equally as important, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We don't have to, but we really should, and there's a lot of emphasis there. And as perhaps poor of an analogy as it is, like a parent to a child, we tell them what's right and what's wrong, and we really want them to do what's right. But if they mess up, are they still our kids? Yeah. Are we still going to love them? Absolutely. That doesn't change. And so it is, that's best I got for now, but that's like an analogy of who we are in Christ. We are adopted unto God through Jesus Christ. That's back in Romans 8. We looked at that however many weeks ago. But all things are lawful to us, not all things are expedient. not everything is something to be gained. And so then we look down through the rest of this chapter. The question is, offering things unto idols, can we eat it or can we not? And the point is, it doesn't matter if you eat it or not. Your eternity is sealed by faith in Christ. It doesn't matter. However, if you're disposed to go unto someone who is eating something to idols, knowing it's eaten unto an idol, and is giving some sort of glory or whatever to this idol, don't do it. Because that's going to destroy his conscience. Right? Is that a fair paraphrase of what is going on here? If any man sees you that has knowledge, you're in Christ and you know that this is nothing, but you just go along with it anyway? Now, how damaging of a witness is that? Not only to that person who thinks, okay, well, maybe there is something to this idol, then that's why this person is going along with me. Or maybe at the same time even, they'll think, this great big God of theirs, this Jesus Christ, must not be that awesome if they're going to be doing this idol thing with me. And it's probably a very poor paraphrase of what they're thinking, but I think you get the idea, right? That it's going to damage the one with the weakened conscience. Verse 11 in chapter 8, I think, is very convicting. It says, through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. That's something we do well to remember, is that Christ reconciled the world unto himself. Everyone has a free will choice to come to Christ, to be saved by Christ by faith, and of course then to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So who are we then to push them away by our witness? And that's convicting to me as much as it is probably to you hearing that. But it should help us to live unto those good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Verses 12 and 13 are as heavy, I think. It says, when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Now, he doesn't want anything to get in the way of anybody's salvation and knowledge of who they are in Christ. And really, you go back to the beginning of 1 Corinthians, that's what he says, isn't it? I determined to know nothing among you save Christ and him crucified. And I will boast in nothing but Christ and him crucified. Let him that glorieth in the Lord. Those are all quotes from the first couple of chapters of 1 Corinthians. So testimony does matter, and that was the emphasis last week. Not only knowing who we are in Christ and being saved in Christ and understanding that, but then acting in a way that behooves the gospel. Why did I think of that phrase? I love the old English. But the way we ought to behave, you know, we should act as a saint should. As one other thought I had too, with all the things that are going on in the world today, all the different agendas, and you can pick and part whichever ones you'd like, I just had this one question come to my mind more often than not, but I put it down, wrote it in my notes to say it this week, is where do I draw the line in the sand? There are so many things that are counter to God's word and what God desires of mankind to be acting like. So I started asking myself the question, where do I draw my line in the sand? Like, how will I act for someone that wants to be homosexual, for example? How do I behave myself around that? Or transgender? Or, you know, we can go through the lines. How about abortion? You know, all these things that have been contentious, really, for hundreds of thousands of years. Not hundreds of thousands. Hundreds and thousands of years. It's only 6,000 years old. But, you know, this goes back. I mean, look at Sodom. They had a problem with homosexuality. And who knows what else. But how am I going to behave? So just to think about that up front, and how do I communicate the good news of Jesus Christ in those moments? After Paul asserts all of these things, so it's pretty authoritative in chapters 7 and 8, when he says, now concerning the things you wrote unto me, and he starts talking about all of that. Now we get to chapter 9, where he starts off with a couple of rhetorical questions. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? You got a lot of questions coming here all of a sudden where Paul is asserting his apostleship. So apparently, in some of these questions that were written to him, they were questioning, is Paul the real deal? Is he actually sent by God? Which is kind of mind-blowing, but you think, too, how many people question Jesus being the Christ. It's probably no stretch being translated over to Paul, who was sent by Jesus Christ. Now, when we study the scriptures, we can answer these first questions. Am I not an apostle? Of course you are, Paul. Am I not free? Yes, you are. You're in Christ. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Yes, he did. Many times. Right? Not only on the road to Damascus, but in 2 Corinthians, he was still coming to visions and revelations of the Lord. So he saw Jesus many times. Are not ye, meaning the saints that are in Corinth, my work in the Lord? And really, if you don't mind turning back with me to chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, and in verse 14, already by chapter 4, he's saying some pretty stern things to the saints at Corinth for their behavior. But by the time you get to verse 14, it says, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. He wanted them to change their attitude. Verse 15, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. There's so many things you can see here in just those couple of verses. Paul's love for those whom Christ died, which would be everybody. Right? But especially those that have put their faith and trust in Christ Jesus. I have begotten you through the gospel. I shared the gospel of Jesus Christ with you. You believed it. I love you, absolutely. You can see Paul's love for them, and he does treat them like his own children. I will do anything it takes for you to be in Christ and to act like it. That's what I see in just those few verses. But he came unto them, he preached, they believed through his preaching. They were a sign unto themselves that, yes, Paul's an apostle. He is a sent one. He had seen Jesus Christ. He shared the words of the Lord. And by the time we get to chapter 14, which I can't promise how many weeks that's going to be, it's going to say that same thing. Those of you that are wise or that are spiritual, you confirm that the words I say are the commandments of the Lord. And that's a paraphrase of the last verse of chapter 14. But that's exactly what he's calling them out for. You know that I've been sent from God. Now, as we look at the first five verses here in 1 Corinthians 9, the word power there is used a few times. Every single time, it's the Greek word exousia, or it has the idea of authoritative type power. Okay? Have not we, verse 4, the power to eat and drink, chapter 9, verse 4. Have we not the power or authority to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Well, now that's interesting. Perhaps some of you have heard that some say that Peter never had a wife. Well, yes, he did. And the brothers of the Lord, meaning the earthly brothers of Jesus, they'd married too. Isn't that what that says? Have we not the power or the authority to lead about a sister or a wife? Some argue that that should say a sister woman and try to define what a sister woman is. But let's not jump through hoops. Let's just let God say what he says. Just to point this one, or to drive it home, hopefully, quickly, because I don't want to spend a ton of time on it, If you turn to Mark chapter 1, in case there's any question that Peter had a wife, it's right here very clearly in Mark chapter 1. It's also reiterated in Matthew 8 and Luke 4. But let's look at Mark 1 and verse 29. Mark 1:29 says, "And forthwith, when they were come out of the synagogue, they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew." That Simon there is Peter. He gets renamed Peter, or Cephas, with James and John. Simon and Andrew, they were brothers, so they go to his house. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick of a fever, and anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Simon's wife's mother, well, in order to have a mother-in-law, he had to have a wife, right? And that word there, like people try to jump through hoops there, it's the Greek word panthera, which has the literal meaning of mother-in-law. So there really is no reason to jump around to it. Peter was married. So does Paul, as an apostle, does he have the right to get married? Yes, he does. And I know there are some circles out there, or maybe we grew up learning that there's supposed to be celibacy there. Doesn't have to be. Okay? And again, let God say what he says. If we want to put that upon ourselves, okay. All things are lawful, are they not? So anyway, let's not dwell on that. Have we not the power to lead about a sister? Okay, so yes, they have the authority to do that. How about verse 6 and 7? Or I only and Barnabas. So now, he's including all these apostles. We knew that there were 12 for Israel, to Israel. There are several. I don't have an exact number. In grace, or the dispensation of grace, if you don't mind me using that, Paul, Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, I think are actually named, but there are others. But he brings it now around to him. Or I only and Barnabas, so just the two of them. Have not we power to forbear working? That's an interesting question, isn't it? As apostles, do we not have the authority to not labor with our own hands? In order to emphasize that point, we got a lot of other scriptures coming up about it, which, again, I don't want to spend a lot of time on. This is a particular touchy subject in some circles. Verse 7 says, "Who goeth to warfare at any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock?" And all of those things are analogies, pictures to help us understand that if someone is laboring at a particular job, they ought to get compensated through it. Right? I don't think I have to belabor that point. Verse 8, though, he says, "Say I these things as a man? Is it just me and my flesh talking? Or saith not the law the same also?" Oh, really? Yes, it does. Verse 9 is a quote from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. It says, "For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn." Hold on, Paul, what are you talking about? Were you just talking about yourself and Barnabas and how you had the power, the authority to stop working and to be compensated for it? What are you talking about an ox for? But he finishes the verse with, "Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes?" For our sakes, no doubt. Could this be any more emphatically clear? No doubt that this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. What a cruel thing would it be to muzzle the mouth of an ox as it did all that work. All of this food laying out in front of its mouth, and it can't touch one bit of it. Right, you get the picture, right? "Saith he it altogether for our sakes, for I, Barnabas, for apostles, for those that are laboring in the preaching and teaching of the Word of God." Isn't the law saying that same thing also? How about those Levites, the priests? Was it not their job to do the ministering of the tabernacle and of the temple duties, the sacrifices, the teaching of the law? How were they taken care of? Did they have an inheritance? They had no land, did they? The law told them that all of other Israel was to bring them of their substance and give it to them for the laboring in the Lord, if you don't mind me using that phrase, but for all the temple services that they would perform. So doesn't the law say that very same thing? Yes, it does. And again, I'm not going to belabor this point because this is where the touchy subject comes up. Well, do we have to pay our pastor? Isn't it biblical? That's just my point here. I'm not saying you got to pay me anything else, okay? It's biblical, yes. He puts forth labor, the teaching elder, pastor, however you want to talk it, puts forth labor into studying God's word, putting together some notes, whether he looks at them or not, and then teaches out of those things which he has learned through much study, much prayer, and giving up of his time. Sure, there should be some compensation. That's up to any local assembly to decide how much, and it's up to the pastor then at that point to say, you know what, I don't need it, or please, I need some help. Right? God loves a cheerful giver, so that should just be mutually agreed upon. Put that side point aside now. Okay. Verse 11, he goes on to say, if we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Like, is it really so much to ask? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Isn't that eye-opening? Other people have came and preached and taught unto you. You paid them without complaining at all, but now you're talking about me? This is Paul. You know, my paraphrase of Paul, I guess this is just how my brain thinks. So now Paul is like, if others have done this, why shouldn't we be able to? Nevertheless, we have not used this power or that authority, but suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel. And here comes that argument about why you should not, because that would hinder the gospel of Christ. Well, not necessarily. Verse 13 says, do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? Just like I mentioned with the Levites, they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. I had some verses, but we don't need to go back and look through them. Leviticus chapter 2, Leviticus 10, Deuteronomy 18 talks about how the Levites would have a particular portion of the sacrifice, whether it be the loaf that they would bake or whether it be part of the animal sacrifice, the meat portion. It doesn't matter. They were given a portion. And it was holy to them, and they were to eat of that portion. So we can go back to the law and read about those things to confirm that verse 13 is true, although God's word is always true. Verse 14 says, even so just like that, hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That's the norm. What we're going to find out is that Paul was the exception. And we'll get to the reason why in just a moment. Verse 15 says, but I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be so done unto me. So even he, at this point, like me now, is not saying you have to do this. Okay? I have not used these things, and I have not written this that it should be so done unto me. You don't have to pay me anything. For it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. And what was he glorying in? Again? Jesus Christ him crucified. Let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. I don't want to make anything to get in the way of that. For though, this is verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward, but if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. Go on then. What is my reward then? Verily that when I preach the gospel, I may make the gospel of Christ without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel. Yeah, stop there and unpack that a little bit. It's hard for me not to read to the end on this one, because it's just a lot of really important, emphatic points that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write here. Paul could have been carnally compensated. Okay? There's no doubt, hopefully, in anyone's mind about that. He could have had it. Could have been food, clothes, money, doesn't matter. But he waived that right. Right? That's what he just said there. I had none of these things. He waived that right in every place he went. Why? Because in verse 17, a dispensation is committed unto me. And the sound system wants us to know that that's important. Paul was given the dispensation of the grace of God. Paul was, not everybody at once. Jesus sent Paul, right? In Romans 11, verse 13, Paul emphasizes that I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office, not myself, but that office. He chose to not have what he could have had carnally because this was a direct commission from Jesus Christ, and he didn't want that to get in the way of anything. So Paul was the exception, not the norm. Hopefully that makes sense now, what I'm trying to say about that. And even Paul himself wrote about it. Did Paul do the sufficient work to pay for sin? Or back in chapter 1, when he learned of all the division in Corinth, where he says, I've heard this of the house of Chloe. So somebody in Chloe's family said, oh, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Christ. And he says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? So he even emphasizes that point. It's not me, it's Christ. You know, look at his work and what he's done for us. So absolutely not. Paul was adamant to boast about Jesus Christ and him crucified everywhere. And he didn't want anything to get in the way because the dispensation was committed to him. And then I had this thought. When you look at verse 16, it says, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Why was it necessary to do it the way he did? And really, it's the same answer to the question that I've been mentioning already. But the dispensation was committed to the Apostle Paul. And if anyone's unclear about that, what does that mean? Well, a special revelation, called the revelation of the mystery, was spoken directly by Jesus, our Lord and Savior, to Paul. And he sent him to go unto the Gentiles. We could spend a long time looking at Acts 9, 22 and 26 about his conversion, which has probably been gone over a whole lot. Let's take a look, though, at Ephesians chapter 3. Throughout Paul's epistles, actually, and by Paul's epistles, I mean the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write them. I don't want to put emphasis on the human side of it too much, just to remind us that this is the Spirit influencing these letters. So it's inspired of God. But throughout it, you see how Paul constantly is emphasizing that he was sent by Jesus, that this was committed unto him, specifically him, singularly. Right, so here in Ephesians 3, we see it as well. For this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, which I always chuckle a little bit, because if you read chapters 1 and 2, you know of the dispensation, the grace of God, which was given Paul to the Gentiles. So, but it's just that factual if, so you know this. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles, plural, and prophets, plural, by the Spirit. That's why I emphasized before, Paul, Barnabas, Timothy, Silas, and we don't know all the others. But this is the point, verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. And he explained that in chapter 2. You who were dead in trespasses and sins, walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air. I know I've been over this before, that's why I'm going fast. But that's who you were in Christ. But you look down at verse 11, remember, chapter 2, verse 11, wherefore remember that you, in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Remember that. Okay? There was a middle wall of partition. There was the law. God had separated Israel from the rest of the world, the Gentiles. And God's channel of blessing was going through Israel to the rest of the world. Now, could Gentiles still be saved? Meaning, could they still spiritually be in Christ under the law? Absolutely they could. They had to have faith in God as who he was and what he was going to do. They still needed to look for that promised seed at that time. They needed to do the works of the law. The Gentiles had to bless Israel or completely proselytize to Judaism. So that was required for the faithful at that time. But now, in verse 13, chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were afar off, the Gentiles, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both Jew and Gentile one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain, or in other words of two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, so making peace, so that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. This is the mystery. Right? That was not made known, that God was going to reconcile Gentiles and Jews together in Christ Jesus. But now God is sending that message through the Apostle Paul, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. This is chapter 3, verse 6 now. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister. So that ministry, or that dispensation, that message of the mystery, Paul was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Just let that say what it says. It means you can't find it anywhere in the Old Testament. Now, what he says here, it can't be searched for. It's in the epistles that were inspired by the Holy Spirit given to Paul. Verse 9, it says, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wow, I get excited talking about that. This dispensation was committed to Paul to give to the world. And the whole point of coming here, and how important is this? Now you Gentiles, you're brought nigh by the blood of Christ. Now we can go out to the Gentiles in despite of Israel. Now they rejected their Savior, Jesus Christ. God set them aside. We looked at that, Romans 9 through 11. They were set aside for a season until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. But at some point, all Israel shall be saved, which is a glorious thing too, and something we can get excited about. Yeah, God is going to make all things brand new one day, and that's going to be great. But something we can also celebrate in right now is that we don't have to do the works of the law. We don't have to go through a priest and offer our sacrifices for all the things that we do wrong on a daily basis. Boy, that had to be so tedious. I can't imagine. I really can't imagine what that was like. But praise the Lord, we don't have to do that. Christ finished the work. But we know that, again, because Jesus sent Paul. And I'm not emphasizing Paul as the person. It's his office, just like he emphasized as well. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. Now, if I can find 1 Corinthians 9 again. Where we left off. Well, one more point about that. If we want to truly understand the scriptures, we need to know how does Paul fit in. Because he's not part of the 12. He could not be part of the 12. The criteria to be part of the 12, since Judas hanged himself, they're one short. Yep. It's given in Acts chapter 1. They had to be with them, like, traveling with the 11 that were still alive from the beginning, from John's baptism. That was not Saul of Tarsus. Because in Acts chapter 7, he's holding the coats of them stoning Stephen, who was clearly filled with the Holy Ghost. So Paul he could never have qualified for that office of the 12th apostle of Israel. He even emphasized, I am the less than the least of all saints. I was persecuting the church of God. And he says that in Galatians 1 as well. So he was not worthy of it, but yet he found grace in the sight of God. He trusted that, yes, Jesus is the Christ, and he was given that dispensation, the message of the reconciliation of the world, to now dispense to all nations. Now then, okay, back in 1 Corinthians 9, it says in verse 17, for if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, the fact remains, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. So one way or another, this message is getting out, whether he's all for it or not. Verse 18, though, what is that reward? You might ask that question. He says, if I do it willingly, I have a reward. What is that? And verse 18, he answers that question. Verily, that when I preach the gospel, I make the gospel of charge, or gospel of Christ, without charge, that I abuse not my power in the gospel, not my authority in the gospel. It was a privilege for Paul to be able to simply preach the word wherever he went. He worked for his own needs so that he could be accused of nothing, that he could not be accused of abusing his God-given authority. I had some references in there, but it might have been Acts 18 there, when he meets up with Aquila and Priscilla for the first time, and they get along immediately because they're both tent makers, right? So they both start making tents together and start talking about things. So that was his custom. He would work for his own needs. He labored with his own hands. You can read about it in 1 Thessalonians 2, how they were unchargeable to any of them, you know, laboring with their own hands to meet their own needs. So that was his conduct. Why? Because the dispensation was committed unto him. I can't emphasize that enough. All right, just for a little lightheartedness about that fact, let's turn to 2 Corinthians 12. Because I can see the love of Paul to these people still, and yet a bit of human exasperation. By the time he gets to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, when he writes, 2 Corinthians 12, 12, says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I'm loved. You know, you can just see a little bit about that. Forgive me this wrong. I do chuckle when I read that one. You know, sorry I didn't make you more burdened. But you can see how much he loves them. And yeah, it seems like the children in Corinth, if you don't mind me using that term, were pretty wayward. But they still, nonetheless, were in Christ. They still were going to heaven. But Paul loved them too much that he wouldn't let them conduct themselves in such a unsavory sort of way. In passages like that, and there are others, especially in the Corinthian epistles, you can see that Paul is still just a man. Right? He doesn't give glory to himself. He doesn't emphasize himself. He was still subject to the flesh. He always, though, gave glory to God, to Christ who was working mightily in him. It was because of his obedience and faith that was how God was working through him mightily. We can have that similar, same type of thing through each of us. Right? If we quench not the Spirit, like it says in 1 Thessalonians 5, allow God to work mightily through us. And just thank him. Be amazed at what happens around him. We're all essential members of the body of Christ. I'll probably say that every week. But we really are. Every one of us in this room, anyone listening, has a specific, unique ministry that only they can do. And let God work mightily through you, wherever that is, to let him have all the glory. I don't know if we'll finish chapter 9, but we can go a little further. So now back in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, it says, for though I be free from all men, yet have I made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. And unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without law, as without law, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. To the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that by all means I might... By all, that by I... Wow, why? that I might by all means save some. I apologize for the inability of my tongue. But verse 23, this I do for the gospel's sake, that I might be partaker thereof with you. So he wants to come alongside anybody, wherever they're at. If they're stuck under the law, if they're so carnal they're far from the law, if they're weak, wherever they're at, I want to be partaker of there with you. You see his compassion again there, or at least that's what I see, meeting someone who is looking for answers, knowing, hey, I've got knowledge. Now knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. I've got the knowledge. How can I help you? At the very beginning of that passage, verse 19, he says, I made myself servant unto all. And I just want to emphasize, how about we maybe end with this passage? If we turn to Philippians chapter 2. Talked about this one with my kids this week. Philippians chapter 2, I'll read through the first 8 verses. Philippians 2, 1 says, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, which we know, yes, there are, fulfill me my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself, themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. So just going back to what we read, how he made himself servant to all. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Verse 6, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So Christ is God, in other words, but he can be equal with God. In verse 7, he says, but he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Did he not just make himself servant to all? And so just like him doing that, even though he is deity, he is God, and yet he allowed man to do what man did unto Christ, ultimately crucifying. But he did it for the, now I'm borrowing a phrase from Hebrews, for the joy set before him. Because he knew what that would mean for the entire world. Jesus Christ shedding his blood, God's blood, there, it was sufficient. Like we talked about this morning, in the blood of goats and calves, those were not sufficient to take away sins in their entirety, to purge the conscience from the sins. But Jesus' blood is. And so he did that. He put on the form of a servant. He became a servant and did that for us. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in our passage here in 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said, I made my servant unto all men. And like I said, I talked about this with my kids. Let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's our example. I know twice in the epistle of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, be ye followers of me, as I also am of Christ. And that's where he emphasizes it. So ought we to serve one another. That doesn't mean neglect ourselves. It certainly doesn't mean to make sure you get crucified either, like Jesus did. So don't get me wrong there. But it should have the desire to edify somebody else, wherever they're at. And you know what? I don't know everything. I study pretty insanely. I'll be honest about that. Yeah, there's I don't want to make my boast of myself at all. But I'm always in the Bible. I'm constantly thinking about stuff. I'm listening through sermons and other podcasts and stuff as I do my day job. Like, I'm always in it. And then I get to come here and talk to you about it, and you talk to me about it, and I learn from you. Because I don't know everything. But the whole point about that is that you know something that somebody needs to hear. Okay? And we are all members of the body of Christ, and we all have an essential ministry. So on that note, with the mind of servitude, looking forward to serve one another in love, Let's close our time together in prayer. Father in heaven, God, you are glorious. You are so wonderful. What an example we have to try to live up to in Jesus Christ. How that he was a servant unto all and still is. Lord, I'm so thankful that you make intercession for us. Despite what we may do or may not do, despite our iniquities, you make intercession for us, and we know that we are safe and secure in Christ by your Holy Spirit. And to take solace in that what you say, you will do. So Lord, I'm thankful for our study this morning. I'm thankful for the truth of your word, that the importance is not so much about the carnal things like we read at the beginning of chapter 9, but far more the spiritual things and the importance of the gospel, the mystery, the reconciliation of the world, and how we ought to serve our neighbors, love them as ourselves by sharing that truth in love to edify them and give them the free will choice then to choose to trust in you or not. I pray, Lord, for open hearts and minds as we go about our week this week. I do want to lift up and reemphasize all those prayers that were brought up before. There are many, many more that go unspoken. But I'm thankful, Lord, that you hear them all. And I'm thankful that you will answer them in a sufficient way and work them out for good. So we love you, Lord. Thank you for everything in Christ Jesus. Amen.